Well, this Friday past, as you probably know, was the summer solstice, that day in the year when the sun reaches its highest point and we have the longest number of daylight hours. My solstice in Latin simply means stopping sun, stopping, because the theory is where the point where the sun rises and sets stops, and then after the summer solstice, it seems like it goes in the opposite direction. And in Northern Ireland, that day, the 21st of June, is designated a stopping day. It's called a day for reflection. It's not a public ceremony that happens in Northern Ireland, but everyone is encouraged to stop and reflect on those who've been killed or affected by the Troubles. And so on Friday past, on a radio program called Thought for the Day, just a few minutes long, we had a Presbyterian minister, Steve Stockman, and he was doing the Thought for the Day. And he told a story about the time that Nelson Mandela was in Robben Island as a prisoner. And the moment came when the prisoners finally got their wish to go and get educated, whether through high school or through a college degree. And when some of the white wardens saw that the prisoners were getting educated, well, they wanted to get educated too and get their degrees. And the ANC prisoners were outraged by this fact. And Nelson Mandela said, no, don't protest this. Because he said, these wardens, they're as much victims of the apartheid system as you are. Now, that's quite an attitude to have when you're in prison, isn't it? To see your oppressor as much as part of the injustice of the system as you are. That takes quite an attitude, showing empathy with your enemy. That's remarkable. That's revolutionary. And in our story today, something similar is going on, because Ananias is called to show remarkable empathy to someone who is a murderer, an oppressor, a persecutor, and not just empathy, but actually to show him the role that he has in commissioning Saul to go out into all the world and preach the good news. How do you get to that place, I wonder? Because if, like me, you grew up in a culture of violence, this story is really quite hard to swallow. How do you reach out to those who are the murderers? Well, Saul lived in this world that really, it was a closed circle, wasn't it? He had an inner logic that seemed to make sense to him. His argument was that the people he was persecuting were blasphemous. Saul was zealous, he was religious, he knew the Shema, that there is only one God. And so to hear people like Stephen, who had been stoned, talk about a Messiah, a God Messiah on the cross, this was blasphemy, because according to the Jewish law, anyone who hung on a cross was cursed. So how can God be cursed? And Stephen had been arguing for this new way, that the new must come and the old must go. But Saul was determined that the old must stay and the new must go. So he had this argument, but he also had authority. He went further. He went to the Sadducees to get legal endorsement for his actions, that he could take life either through imprisonment or through execution. He was going to Damascus, 150 miles away from Jerusalem, to circle up all the people, all these reprobates, and get them back to Jerusalem in order to get the circle tighter again, to get the circle more pure. And so he got authority to endorse an argument. And these arguments justified his actions of violence. And the actions reinforced why it was important to have authority in the first place. So there was this neat closed circle of polarization that wasn't going to let anyone else in. The problem was, this polarization meant that he had to demonize the enemy. And when you demonize the enemy, you become less human yourself. And that's what it says in Acts 8, verse 3. It says, Saul was breathing out murderous threats and slaughter. And that verb comes from Psalm 80. It's the same verb that talks about boars, wild boars, devastating vineyards. It's becoming more like an animal than being human. Because if you polarize on the outside, it means you're polarized on the inside. Carl Jung once wrote, "Fanaticism is only found in individuals who are compensating their own secret doubts." There was something inside Paul that was polarized. And I wonder if you can see what really is at stake in this story. This is not about what correct hymns are going to be sung in church or what liturgy we should use. This is not a story about what our Reformed confessions should be. But this story is getting to the heart of the gospel. Who can be saved? Can it be murderers who receive salvation? And when Paul wrote to Timothy, he describes his conversion experience this way. He says, this is what it took. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. And I was shown mercy so that Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience. I love that phrase, unlimited patience. Because this is not so much a story of Damascus Road as a demonstration of just who God is. In the infinite, unlimited patience of God, we see a God who allows himself to be wounded and a God who wants intimacy. Jean Vanier, you probably know Jean Vanier, he founded the L'Arche community, and he talks about three realities in life. He says, the first is the reality of hatred, where you're dominated by sadism and responsible for all the cruelty in the world. The second reality is the tyranny of the normal, dominated by fear and characterized by the deafening silence of good people. That's where most of us live. But the third reality is the slow, small trickle of peacemakers, those who make a real difference in the world. And Vanier writes, to be a peacemaker, it's not something we choose to do as much as something that is done to us. And for Saul on the Damascus Road, something is done to him to help him realize that he is spiritually blind. God makes him physically blind. But this isn't a sadistic action by God where he wields his authority and his power back at Saul. Because along with the blinding comes this important question where God calls Saul by name and says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In other words, Saul, why are you hurting me? Now, whenever I hear those words in my house, why are you hurting me? It's often the little one who's saying it. Mummy, so-and-so is hurting me. Because the one who gets hurt in life is often the little one, isn't it? The weakest one. The one who's the most defenseless. At least that's how it works in our house. So isn't it quite something that the strongest one, the God of this universe, the infinite creator God, is saying, Saul, you're hurting me? Isn't that quite something? Because God doesn't need to get hurt. If he wanted to, he would have created a world system where nothing would hurt him, because God is self-existent, he's independent, he's eternal, he's incomprehensible. And yet, in his infinite patience, he's allowing a finite moment of wounding. That's amazing. As Bavinck would say, this collaboration between God's communicable and incommunicable attributes, it prevents us from falling two ways, either making God nothing but an enlarged version of a human person, or making him into a cold abstraction that freezes and destroys the religion of the heart. And what's going on here is when God encounters Saul and reveals to him, I'm prepared to be hurt by the very people I've made, he's showing that there can be a wound in the absolute. There can be a God who's a child in a manger. Now, this is the stuff that no human can invent. It's the stuff of revelation. And God is revealing vulnerability. And when God reveals his vulnerability, Saul too becomes vulnerable. He becomes blind and needs to be led to Damascus. And he needs Christ's mercy and patience and grace to be able to face up to his own contradictions. We serve a God who has wounds in his hands, because this is the demonstration that God loves us and calls us by name, the wounding of God, but also the intimate God. I think it's so interesting that these men on the Damascus Road, they're all standing there, they all hear a sound, but only Saul hears the words. It's only Saul who's called by name and hears God speak. The rest of the men, they stand speechless. They know something has happened, but it's only Saul who gets the conversation. And so you see this paradox, a God who's revealing himself, but also hiding himself to others. Again, this amazing mystery. Karl Barth wrote in Church Dogmatics, God controls God's own self-revealing. We do not. And the reason God revealed himself to Saul alone, because that was the man that God had come for. God pinpointed who he was coming for. This wasn't a blind altar call in the hope that many people would come forward, but it was a personal, unique, specific, named call to the murderer to become a follower of Jesus Christ. Because you see, Saul had so much at stake in this moment. He was going to lose absolutely everything. This wonderful, substantially intellectual, gifted human being, all these credentials, knew the minutiae of the law, all the things that he'd worked for were about to become dust and ashes. He couldn't go back to Jerusalem the same way he came, and Saul was so vulnerable in that. He was beginning to realize there are people who know God better than I do. There are people who know Jesus. And that couldn't have been comfortable. The question was, had he found something here that was worth dying for? God was revealing that the Father and Son were now joined together. God was revealing that Jesus was joining to his people. Their pain was his pain. And the mystery of God and human flesh tied into time and space, Saul was entering this huge world that was bigger, a huge world where he was beginning to see how the universal cosmos was being reunited to the God of the universe. And that was exciting. There was a story to tell. But the thing is, God could have done this mission of telling the whole world on his own. He didn't need anyone to spread the wonders of his name. He certainly didn't need Saul
the murderer. But the fact was, Saul needed God. He needed to know that he was loved unconditionally by God and enfolded into the will of the divine gaze of love. In that Damascus Road moment, Saul realized God was going to extraordinary lengths to demonstrate his love and to call him by name. And you know, there's no place we can go in life that's so far away that God can't reach us. There's no depth you can sink low enough to that God hasn't gone deeper into. He allowed Jesus to go into the grave to show that he loved you. This week, our church has been joining with others in the neighborhood to do eat up in the Camelot Park, where we just simply give out packed lunches to the young people. And this week I was sitting with some boys the same age as my own sons. And as I listened to one boy's story, trying to make his way, he had never known his father. His mother and grandmother were never stable enough to care for him. And he said to me, "All I wanted to know in life was that my parents cared for me. That's all he wanted." But you know, God called Saul by name to show that he cared for the murderers. That's powerful. God called Saul by name. But in case you think this is a story about personal piety and salvation, there's more to the story, isn't there? Because in order for Saul to be restored, he needs the touch of his enemy now too. Do you see how God doesn't reveal fully to Saul or even to Ananias how this is all going to work out? They each get just a little glimpse of the picture. And by faith and by the call, they have to be obedient and move towards the fuller picture. And they have to enact this infinite patience that God has enacted to them. They have to wait and live into it and see the full picture. Saul is simply told, go to Damascus and wait there. He's not given the name of Ananias. He's not told where the place is, but he has to wait and pray and surrender. And poor Ananias, imagine what it's like for him that he has to go and visit this one who slaughters his colleagues. And just as Saul was facing unfathomable loss in giving up his reputation as the Hebrew of the Hebrews, so too Ananias is facing this huge risk. Does God really want me to go to a man who's killing people like me? And yet through this vision, God says to Ananias, let me give you a taste of the future. Saul is my chosen vessel. Saul is going to carry my name to the Gentiles and to the kings of the earth. And Ananias has to choose to allow the personal truth of what he knows about this man and move it into the background and let God's desire for Saul to move into the foreground. Now, that's quite a challenge. Ananias has to open his arms and create space for God's vision of this man to enter into his being. And I love what happens next in verse 17. Ananias goes to the house where Saul is staying. He doesn't wait to see if Saul is repentant. He doesn't think up, now how should I punish this man? He deserves this. He simply places his hands on Saul and says, "Brother Saul." The very first words Saul would have heard from another Christian were the words, "Brother, brother, you're accepted. You're part of the family." And you see how Ananias caters for his every need. He embraces him. He gives him physical touch, showing he's no longer an enemy. He asks God to fill him with the Holy Spirit. He gets baptized. That's spiritual food. He feeds him. And in these short verses, you see church as it's meant to be, true community, where the spiritual, the physical, the emotional needs are all met in an embrace of the most profound dimensions. And as the summer solstice passes for another year, that's what we're called to do. We're called to embrace. In Northern Ireland, many people still live in the aftermath of the Troubles. PTSD is rife, where memories of dismembered bodies dismember their souls, and we're left to pick up the pieces. But Christ calls us to a better way, to be made whole again. And we can't do this work on our own. We need each other. We need the unlimited patience of God to woo us again. A God who says, I've been wounded for your sake, to show the extent of my love for you. A God who intimately calls you by name and says, you are mine. Maybe you need that dose of grace again in your life, because maybe there's a soul who's been giving you a rough time and all they want to do is hurt you and you just don't understand it. Well, ask God to help see them, not as other people are telling you to see them, but as how God sees them, as a beloved child of God. Or maybe you're that soul, you've lived in this tight, closed circle. You come to church, it's your duty, but you feel tight and closed because there's a little bit of prejudice that still needs dealt with. And you're lonely. You're longing to encounter God. Well, come to God again. He calls you by name. He reveals himself to each one of us. So as we pause in this moment, what is God saying to you today? How can you draw near to the one who reveals his woundedness, his own vulnerability, so that he can make you whole and complete? Let's pause for a minute. I want to read a passage from Ephesians 2. It was shared with me by a young lady from this church earlier this week, and I feel it just sums up so much of the work of Jesus Christ and how he brings these barriers down. So let's sit in stillness and in prayer and hear these words being spoken over us. He tore down the wall we used to keep each other at a distance. He repealed the law code that had become so clogged with fine print and footnotes, it hindered us more than helping us. And then he started over. Instead of continuing with two groups of people separated by centuries of animosity and suspicion, he created a new kind of human being, a fresh start for everybody. That's plain enough, isn't it? You're no longer the wandering exiles. This kingdom of faith is now your home. You're not a stranger. You're not an outsider. You belong here with as much right to the name Christian as anyone. God is building a home, and he's using us all in what he is building. He used the apostles and prophets for the foundation, but now he's using you, fitting you in brick by brick, stone by stone, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone that holds all the parts together. We see it taking shape day after day, a holy temple built by God and all of us built into it, a temple in which God is quite at home. So, Lord Jesus, come into our lives and make your home here. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.